in the 20th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, if you've just come into Ezekiel, or if you don't know any more about Ezekiel than I knew before I started, I just absolutely begged certain Bible teacher friends of mine to teach Ezekiel so I would know what it was about. How many of you read it and you would confess and be honest that you don't know what it's about? Thank you, Bernice. Anybody else? Now, the rest of you, I'm going to assume you know what it's all about. So when I come to something I don't understand, I'm going to ask you. Okay? How many of you really realize that Old Testament prophecy is something you have to dig in, delve in, and have a real desire to understand? See, that's why we don't have hundreds of people in a Bible study like this, because most Christians could care less what's in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets. But I tell you, if God had not wanted us to know what's in there, He would not have preserved it for the church. So we need to know the mind of God as it's revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. Now, we've come into some very exciting truths in Ezekiel about the top twig, you remember, and about the sealing of the remnant. Some wonderful things for us to come in contact with, but there's a whole lot more dark things than there are really bright things. And we'll see a reason for that. But in chapter 20, there's a new section opens. There's a new series of prophecies that go from chapter 20 through chapter 23. There's a gloomy picture, but occasional rays of light. Now, the burden or the reason the heaviness of the prophecy is dictated by the dark period of destruction that's to come upon the people of God because they are walking in the sins of the pagan nations around about them. As this chapter opens, we see that certain elders came to inquire. They came up to Ezekiel in the first verse of chapter 20, and they came to inquire of the Lord, and Ezekiel says, they sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. I would like to know what took place in the spirit and the heart of this old brother when this happened to him, wouldn't you? I expect there must have been a quickening of his mortal body as the word of the Lord quickened him, and he might have jerked a little bit, we don't know. But there's a dramatic emphasis on the sanctity and the importance of the word of the Lord when you read that. The word of the Lord, he said, came to me. We can't know what they came to inquire about, but I can imagine that they came to inquire about their deliverance. You know, they thought this isn't going to be very long. Things are not as bad as old Ezekiel and Jeremiah have said they were. It ain't on Mount of that much, and I hear that every time you talk to people about the church and prophecy, and especially if you're into David Wilkinson's prophesying, they say it ain't that bad. And we, you know, here's a big one. We say, I've been hearing that for years. That's what it says in 2 Peter, too. It says, you know, it's just been like this ever since all this time. Said things are just like they were. Where is the promise of His coming? You know, we just kind of write it all off, not believing the mind and the heart of God against sin. Now, in this chapter, there are two portions. The first one is verse 1 through 32, and the next one is verse 33 through 49. I want to get over these quickly because you can get bogged down. Now, the history of Israel is divided into five different sections, but there's no hope, you see. Verses 3 and 4 there shut off any hope of anything positive. Verse 3 says, as I live, I'll not be inquired of by you. The Lord says, I will not allow you to inquire of me. And the fourth verse says, will you judge them, O son of man? You just tell them their abominations. Lay out their sin in front of them. So the history, see, that when they've refused to hear what God is saying. Let me say this to you, and this is heavy for us. They refuse to hear what God has been saying to them. God has been saying plenty to them. All that we've heard that He's spoken through Ezekiel, all that He's spoken through Isaiah, all that He's spoken through Jeremiah. God's word is not scarce. There is no famine of God's word in Israel, in Judah, in that time. Now, let me say this to you as clearly as I know how. When a people refuse to hear what God is really saying to the church, then those same people become very anxious about less important things. I want you to understand, that's kind of a put-off word. if the people of God won't hear what he's saying to them as a church, especially concerning judgment and sin, they don't want to hear that, so they quickly will ask questions about things not quite so heavy. Does everybody understand? You know, a kid will do that if he's guilty. You'll do that if your husband calls you to task about something that you bought that you didn't need to buy, or something that you've done, maybe a speeding ticket or something that you've got to hide, and he'll question you, and the question gets dangerously close to the truth. So to divert him or her from the truth, some secondary matter will be brought up. Friends, I know elementary school kids. I mean, I don't know much, but I know how elementary school kids, you'll get to them, and they'll divert your attention. Your own kids will do that. This is the way Judah is. They won't hear what's being said, so they come to them with secondary things. And the answers to what they want to hear about their deliverance and their well-being and how long all this is going to happen and Nebuchadnezzar really isn't coming over here again and all this kind of stuff, the answers are terrible. See, message after message after message. And they haven't heard it, and they don't want to hear it. God says, but I'll not be inquired on. Now, when Ezekiel is told to declare their abominations before them, at verse 5, I want to draw your attention to what's something in verse 5. God says, thus says the Lord God, on the day I chose Israel. I tell you, that ought to make a stump jump. He had chosen Israel. See, that's God's pattern. He chooses a nation and discloses the purpose later. He chooses a person and assigns to them a purpose in history. He chose Israel to be a priest between Jehovah and all the nations of the world. They were to get the message out to the world that the God of glory was the God who had called Israel. They were to be channels of that blessing. That's the purpose of the church. Paul in Galatians 6 calls the church the true Israel. And the purpose of that, listen, friends, we have no other purpose in being a church than to be a channel of blessing, both here and on foreign fields. We are to be the interpretation of the Bible to those who see us and hear us. And I shudder when I think what kind of Bible I would interpret sometimes with all my belly aching and griping. Say amen. Amen. We just, you know, at least God knows that we want to change, don't we? In the first period here, and verse 5 through 9, we're not going to read all the verses, but the first period, the Jews were in Egypt when the Lord visited them, and the promises had been made about for centuries before concerning the patriarchs, concerning the covenants had been made to the patriarchs. They were at low estate when God visited them down there. Remember, he said, I've heard their cries. He had called them to live a holy life. He had called them to renounce the idols, to cast away the idols of Egypt. But the Bible says they rebelled against the Lord. But he said, I'm going to have them to know that I am the Lord. Nowhere in the Old Testament now are you going to find these very conversations. The old Ezekiel has a great imagination. Nowhere do you find these conversations that are in these verses along here. But the truth is in the Old Testament. He did choose them to live a holy life. He did choose them to cast away all the idols of Egypt. And they did rebel against him. It's just told in different languages back over in Genesis and especially in Exodus that they did not follow after the Lord their God. See, the prophet has what we call a sanctified imagination, vivid. All the truths are there, but he tells them in prophetic words. You know, it's comforting when you realize that when you're studying prophecy and parables, that you are not required to give a meaning to every word of a prophecy. And you're not required to give a meaning to every word of a parable. That kind of helps you, doesn't it? To realize that you're not obligated to assess who this is and who that is and what this means to every word that's in a prophecy. And if you've ever been in a church service where there's really a real prophetic flow going forth, some of the things that are said, you couldn't possibly know what they mean. But if prophecy, modern day, is real, then the mind of God has touched the heart of the prophet. And God and the prophet both know what is being said. But it will always have a meaning to it that you cannot possibly fail to get if you're in tune with God. See, now that helps us to deal with careful with some of the things in the prophets. You know, they'll talk about maybe a hedge or a garden or a field or a robber. You hear all kind of things, you know, on tapes and in church service, and you say, my Lord, I wonder what that means. And you can wonder till the cows come home, and you still won't know exactly what it means. But when you look at everything that's been said, you get the message. And this is the way some of these things are. Now, Leviticus, back in Leviticus, there's a verse there which says, they shall not offer any sacrifices any longer unto devils. Now, they was talking about what they'd done down in Egypt. Now, so through verse 9, the conversation concerns Israel and Egypt. Now, verse 9, I want you to notice something beautiful there. Verse 9 says, but I acted for the sake of my name. Isn't that wonderful? I acted for the sake of my name. You remember back in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, when God had told Moses, he said, I don't want anything to do with them. They're not my people. I'm just going to get rid of them. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to take them anywhere. And Moses interceded, and he said, well, what would all these heathen nations think about you, that you brought them out of Egypt and you can't take them in? You remember that? And God realized, well, of course, God knew all the time. It's just, he did that back there so he could say this here, so that we would know that his name is hallowed, so that we would know that his covenant is good. You see, if he hadn't done what he promised to do, he would not be a covenant keeper. But it was strictly for the name of his honor and his covenant-keeping honor that he acted for his name's sake, and he didn't kill them all. They all deserved it, and we all deserve death too. Thank God we didn't die. He died for us. But you see, we have no more right to life than they had to life, because the abomination of sin on the human race is such that someone had to die in our place, and God, in order to make it all possible. See, that was the utter fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, was that in the seed of Abraham, who is Christ the Lord, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Say amen.
Amen.
And see, this is why God had to do it, because he said he would. He said he would, and he did. Remember that old song? He said he would, and he did. But he did it for the sacredness of his own name. He said, I acted for my name's sake. I love that, for my name's sake. You see, mercy prevailed against judgment. You need to put that on a refrigerator door. I heard the same preacher saying, you know, we also confessing this and getting this and going with this and blowing and going, and bless God, we're going to be rich and with the king's kid. We ain't going to have no problems. You know, jump high and shout loud. He said, you know what you really ought to put on your refrigerator door between two of these little magnets? My refrigerator door's full of them. You know, people give them to me, and I love them. I stick them up. One of them says, never trust a skinny cook. Love it. But he said, you need to put up there, all who live Christ, give God in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Put that on your refrigerator door. You get it? But anyhow, mercy prevailed against judgment. Boy, if you'd see that, you'd have to smile at least. Mercy prevailed against judgment and regard for his own name sanctified and set apart a people so that the heathen wouldn't blaspheme the name of the God of glory. The second period is in the wilderness and the giving of the law so they could live and keep the Sabbath as a sign of their separation. But it was the same story. They rebelled. They refused to keep God's law and walk in his ways. They profaned the Sabbath, and God decided that he would just annihilate them. But once again, in verse 14, he says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. See, everybody in the known world knew those Jews had marked through the Red Sea. Rahab heard about it. I mean, it was not done in a corner. He said, I did this in front of all of them, and I promised them I was going to bring them out. I brought them out. Now I promised them I'm going to bring them in. I got to bring them in. No matter how crazy they are, I have my own honor at stake. The third period is at the close of the sojourn of the wilderness. There was a new generation that had risen up. You remember they went up into the land and they got to wondering if God meant it and could do anything about it. So they said, well, we just have to send somebody up there to see if we can take the land. So they sent the spies up, you remember? And they all came back and said, we're like grasshoppers. We'll never take it. They'll kill us and eat our kids. No, a horrible, terrible, bad news story. Not Joshua and Caleb. They came back and they said, we're well able to go in and take the land. So Joshua and Caleb and all the kids that they said they were going to kill and eat, they all, Joshua and Caleb and the kids, they all went in. That was an altogether a new generation that had come into being. But it was in the same instructions from before the Lord. I said to them, don't you walk in the statutes of your father. Don't you keep up their wicked ways. Don't you defile yourselves with their idols. said, I am the Lord your God. You walk in my statutes and keep my ordinance, sanctify my Sabbath. Verse 21 says, but they rebelled. I tell you, God's people are a mess, aren't they?
Yeah.
They rebel. We are, aren't we?
Yeah.
They rebelled. Then he deals with their present situation and sets before them this age-old evil of idolatry. But in each period, you see, mercy prevails over judgment, and Israel was preserved for a nation. Now, why do you suppose Ezekiel went back to all of that? God had told him to lay out their abominations, and their abominations began before they were even a nation, when they were led out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. They became a united people, and they began their sin 3 days out of the Red Sea. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's there. 3 days out, they began to complain. And it wasn't very long until they said, we wish we had died back down there in Egypt. At least we'd have had a decent place to be buried. And you brought us out of here in this wilderness to starve us to death and all that kind of stuff. And you know, murmuring, and I hate to say this for fear a bolt of thunder and lightning will hit me and split me in twain. But murmuring is one of the great sins of the church. You say, well, qualify that. I can't qualify it. Murmuring is one of the great sins of the church, and I am a champion. Who else will say amen? See, you see, when God sent Christ, he fulfilled every Old Testament law and set before the church the hope of glory. Sent then the third person of the Trinity to put that same hope inside. What more could he do? And we don't ever murmur against that. Now let me go back and clarify. We never, ever, ever murmur against God's plan of salvation. I mean, I don't do that. But we find other things to complain about, you know. And there's no perfect place. I want to tell you, no matter where you go or who you fellowship with, there is no place on earth that would be perfect so that you wouldn't find something to complain about. And if you got there, you would dirty it up right away. It might be perfect till I got there, but I'd fix it and that right early, you see. You know, that's just the way we are. But you know, friends, let me comfort your heart. God knows our hearts, you see. But we really need to take it all so much more seriously than we do. So Israel was preserved for a nation. Now, verse 25, and I want you to look at verse 25. He said, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Well, the best book that I have on Ezekiel says that presents critical difficulties. So I read that and I said, well, thanks a lot. I just wanted to go up and outside, you know, if I can't get it from here. But it really isn't difficult at all. Really, it is not. You just really stop, think about it, and see some things in the New Testament that will shed some light on it. The statutes and the ordinances here refer to the customs and the observances of the pagan nations around about them. See, he said he let them have them. He didn't author them, but neither did he withdraw them. I'll tell you something, friends. God lets you have what you want. Yeah. He'll let you have what you seek after. And in this particular case, I want to read just a couple of verses from here and yon, but it'd be better for you to listen than to try to find all of them until we get to the New Testament ones. But there's one in the New Testament we need to see. But let me just read to you out of Psalm 81 a couple of verses. Psalm 81 verse 11 says, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. They set their hearts on the gods of Canaan, and God gave them over to them. And there was no life in them. I mean, they could live temporarily, but I mean, the God life was not in them. That's the life he's talking about. To walk in their own desires. Isaiah 66 and verse 4, just one verse there, says, so I will choose their punishments. I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet of his people. They chose and God let them have it. Romans 1, and you might want to look there. This explains verse 25. I'm afraid to ask you how many of you read it and didn't know what it meant. I don't want to force you into a corner and make you tell a story. Romans 1, beginning in verse 25. They, that is the people of God. Anytime you talk about they in the Bible, nearly every time it's talking about the people of God. Sometimes it's talking about the Canaanites, but most of the time it's talking about the people of God. There's two groups of people in the Bible, the saved and the lost, the righteous and the wicked. The people of God and the people of the world. And they here is talking about the people who should have known. And Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. And verse 20, and men with men, indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See, when they came through the Red Sea, oh my, they got on the other side of that thing and they had a celebration. I will sing unto the Lord. Brother, they sang and shouted and had themselves a time that day. The old Miriam were beating the tambourine and the men were singing. The women would sing back to them. They had them. And I say, they said, our God has brought us out. And there's one line in there that'll preach till the cows come home. It says, he brought thy people out, whom thy people, whom thou hast purchased and brought over and setting in the mountain of thine inheritance. Glory to God, that's Mount Zion. They didn't know what they were singing, but God inspired them to sing of the victory that they had seen. 3 days later. 3 days later, they didn't acknowledge that God had brought them out and set them victorious and set them on the mountain. And he said that he'd brought us out here to kill us. They didn't acknowledge God anymore. How many of y'all understand in verse 25? See, God gave them up to this. They didn't acknowledge him anymore. So God, now listen, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And the result of that is in the next verse here in Romans. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. See, there are the shades of degeneration. I want to tell you something. If a preacher wanted to preach a red-hot sermon on sin and run most of his congregation off, you could start right there and you could just say, people, listen, friends, it's true, whether or not you're going to hear it preached. But when you begin to refuse God's place in your heart and in your life, you are opening the door for all this other mess to come in. Do you see that? That's why we studied Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that we see the same thing that happened to them. Paul said the things that happened to them are written as examples to us. Well, why in the name of common sense wouldn't we want to know what not to do? We don't want to do what they did, Paul said. And he talked about them all falling in the wilderness. It's really not a difficult. Now I want you to look at this one, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse, well, it's really 10 and 11, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, well, it starts with verse 7. And don't ask me who the Antichrist is. That's not what they're talking about here, I don't think. I have some very strange views about some of these things. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You know, when the mystery of lawlessness started is whenever they ate that forbidden fruit in the garden. Can everybody see that? Okay, it's already at work. Only he who now restrains will do and until he is taken out of the way. I don't know what that means. Doesn't matter. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. I don't know who that is either, but I want to tell you something. God is not going to put up with it, because this is what has happened that has caused that to happen. Verse 10 says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, here's what I want us to see. Now, this has got our name on it. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Jesus came saying, I am the truth. And everything we need, all our salvation, is bound up in Jesus. And there were those that Paul was writing to who did not love the truth. You see, all that is in verses 7 and 8 and 9 is everything that's not of the truth. The Antichrist spirit, John said there were a lot of them already in the world. Now, whether there's one, you know, in the Middle East, I don't know. I'm like, I heard John say this, and I just love it. He said, why would he want to talk about fallen angels when he could preach a risen Christ? Amen. Why magnify on those things that there's no salvation and no glory in when you know what to magnify? But all that is opposed to the truth, you see, God, he says right here, they didn't love the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Does your Bible say that? That God will do it. This is what Ezekiel 20:25 means. God sent them into that mess because that's what they wanted. Deluding influence so that they might believe a lie, it says in King James, in what is false in this translation, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Does everybody understand verse 25 there? Yeah, it is scary. Well, thank God it's scary. I'd rather be scared than be pacified, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But you know, if you're scared into salvation, you're pretty easy to be scared out of it. But it's all right for the Scriptures to be stern warnings and challenging to our lives. I tell you, friends, if you're not hearing being challenged, you're not hearing the truth. Somebody else has said, if it doesn't make them sad, glad, or mad, you've wasted your time. You think about that. If the Word of God doesn't have some specific effect on the hearer, that's it. Now, if they're hearing it, they don't want it. They want something else. Well, let's go on. I want to get through two chapters. But verse 26 says, it's the right place. I pronounce them unclean because of their gifts. And I want to tell you, there's something in there that make your hair stand on end. What they were doing was to sacrifice their children to the Ammonite god Molech, passing their firstborn through the fire in order that I might make them desolate. See, that's the same language as giving them over to a depraved mind. Then they will know that I am the Lord. He let them pollute themselves, in other words. And I'll tell you, let us pollute ourselves. The last section here, the land here, they've come into the land. And the land, and have gone into the most awful, horrible apostasy. The climax of apostasy. And that was, I guess the worst thing they ever did was to sacrifice their own children to the god Molech. That's a specific example of the utter depravity of God's Old Testament people. You know, you could get up in a lot of churches and preach this and people wouldn't even believe it. That's right. And they wouldn't want to hear it. I was talking to my sister the other day. My sister said, I don't care if there's not but three there. I will tell the truth, so help me God. She said, I would not compromise this Bible. If they don't want to hear it, then stay away. But I'm telling you something, friends. The truth of God is the cutting edge of eternal issues. I can see why people don't want this, though, really. You know, it'd be nice to hear some sweet fairy tale, wouldn't it? The Bible doesn't have any. Bible doesn't have any. The New Testament judgment is as rigid as the Old Testament judgment when you get it in focus and see it in its proper relationship. Well, the Lord's presently doing, he says, beginning on these next verses now, verses on down through 20, down to 33, really. It's all the same thing. They're bringing them into the knowledge of God and them rebelling, him providing, and them not receiving. So beginning in verse 33 there, he says, "Surely with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and my wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." I want to tell you, his position is secure.
Yes, it is.
It is secure. He will do his thing his way. And it tells what he's about to do because of their present abominations. All this is in the past. You see, the Lord said, "Ezekiel, lay out their abominations." So he just started where they started, back in Egypt. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Started back there where their abominations started and brought it right on up to the present time. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands with you're scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. You see, there's going to be a restoration. He's not utterly through with them. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into the judgment with you face to face. Now, the wilderness of the people is the captivity. He's going to deal with them as the same way that he had in all these other wanderings and all these other areas. He will deal in discipline, in separation, and in cleansing. And before the end of the chapter, you see, we'll get to the final climax of what God says to Ezekiel. You tell them, this is what I'm going to do. He says, they'll not come back to Israel with that idolatry. They're not going to come back with all of that idolatry. I enter judgment on them, and they're not going to come back into my land with this kind of idolatry. So in verse 39, he says, that's 38. As for you, just go ahead and serve all your idols. Do your own thing. But there's going to come a time when you will listen. You will listen to me. You'll listen, and my holy name you will profane no longer. And I'll tell you, friends, after the captivity, in the days of restoration that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah, they really, really came to grips with the fact that idols were, you will find no idolatry among the Jews today. That is the thing. And instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, and walking after the spirit of his holy character, they made a god out of the law. Now, this is what happened, you see, and it's still, I suppose that thing is still the thing in modern Israel. If there's any, I hate the word religion, but if there's any worship among the present-day Jews, it's the law of Moses. In the synagogue, it's so Old Testament, and you would expect it to be Old Testament. And you know, it's a beautiful kind of observance, but there's nothing in it that would smack of any reality so far as we are concerned. But they did get enough idols, but not yet. This is prophet. This is what is coming. He said, then their abomination, they will not enter the rest of the land. You profane my name alone. Now, verse 40, I want you to look at verse 40. On my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. I shall accept them. There I shall seek your contributions and your choices of your gifts with all your holy things. And this goes way over yonder, prophetically. See, this didn't happen as a long-lasting experience. Now, it happened in the days of Ezra when they came back and they rebuilt the wall in the days of Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple, and they had church, and they had a good time. But what this is talking about, so the commentators say, when he says, my holy mountain, the whole house of Israel refers to the time that the Lord Jesus is installed on God's holy hill in Zion, as it says in Psalms 2 and verse 6. That it had some immediate fulfillment after captivity, but goes far on over because it didn't last after the captivity. And the time of Jesus, the priesthood was so corrupt that it wasn't even in the family of Levi. It was auctioned off among the person who ever had the highest amount of money who would bid on the priesthood and buy the priesthood for political expediency. Well, this is true. I mean, that's just history. So we know it didn't last. So this he's talking about is New Testament church times and on into the kingdom. In verse 41, he describes how they will be received. How they will be received, bringing them out and prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nation. And you'll know I'm the Lord. I want you to know God. That's the heartbeat of eternity. I am. And I want you to know I am. Yeah. he is saying. When I bring you to the land of Israel and to the land which I swore to your forefathers, and there you will remember your ways and your deeds, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. And they did that in the days of Ezra. I mean, they got that Bible, that Old Testament law, and they built a pulpit, you know, and they read that thing from early morning to late at night. I said, brother, it's a good thing none of us were there. Somebody told me the reason why they didn't want to come to this meeting because it lasted all morning. And I said, well, what better day, where could you spend the morning a week? I mean, those same people that sit home and watch the television 3 or 4 hours, go to the football game and just shout till they get hoarse. I just don't understand. You know, really and truly, what it is that God's people seemingly have always been so weak when it comes to the things of God. Isn't it hard to understand? See, I don't understand how any saved person wouldn't want to really understand the Scripture. And you say, well, you know, you act like they have to be here. I didn't say that at all, friend. But I'm going to tell you something. Bible study anywhere is the least effective. Well, you just get together and study the Bible. Now, if you get together and have a lot of foolishness going on and get a lot of words of prophecy, you know, and, you know, just a bunch of wool gathering and super spirituality and all that kind of thing, well, there's no problem to get a crowd. But I'm talking to you about what's in this thing chapter after chapter, verse after verse, line upon line, where we see God working in His Old Testament people, God working. God's character is elevated. It's lifted out. He's high and holy. He will not tolerate sin, but He executes judgment on people who are supposed to know how to walk in the light and don't walk in the light. It's serious. It's really serious. But then they'll know. Verse 45. I want to say this, and I found this in all the commentaries. I said, well, soul, you're doing better. Verse 45, really, all the writers that I read after, well, I wouldn't say that, but the best ones, said this really belongs to chapter 21. And we don't know why they divided the chapters up like they do. But verse 45 says, now the word of the Lord came. This is a separate message to Ezekiel. He calls him son of man there again. He says, set your face toward Teman and speak out against the south and against the forest land of the Negev and to the forest of the Negev. Say this. Get up, Ezekiel. Got something else for you to say. This is what you're to say, Ezekiel. Hear the word of the Lord, says the Lord God. I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned, and all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they're saying to me, is he not just speaking parables? Can you get the import of that? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. He said, get up and prophesy. 3 times that word, south, south, south. One of them is Jerusalem, and then another is a southern area, and then this forest of the Negev, which is known as the dry land. Prophesy to them and tell them there's a fire coming. I'm going to kindle a fire. It will not go out. It's going to consume every green tree and every dry tree. Now, that is really serious, isn't it? You say, well, what does it mean? Well, we'll try to find out. The fire is the destruction. In verse 47, some translation says all the faces, instead of the whole surface. One of them says all the trees. Nations. Marion's translation says all of the nations. Someone else say that? That he is talking about all of the nations will be burned by it. Is that what it says? So all the nations will surely know it's God. What he is saying is that the judgment of the Lord against the sin of Judah is going to have worldwide recognition. And you see, it did. That's how it gets in this Bible. And whether or not it did then, See, God has exposed the truth of His anger against sin to everyone who reads the Bible. The green trees, as he said, it's an unquenchable fire. The green trees are those that, you would think, and I'm not positive because a lot of this kind of not so clear. The green trees are either the righteous or those who think they're righteous. He says the green trees. Now, we know that all of the righteous don't perish. A lot of things to think about in here. Mm-hmm. We know God preserved a remnant. Mm-hmm. But we also know that the righteous suffer in the judgment of God along with the unrighteous. So you won't find anything in here that says, I'm going to get you out of it. It says, I'm going to carry you through it.
Yeah.
And there's a big difference in that. Yeah. You see, now, when you think you're going to get out of the United States before there's any persecution, you might and you might not. You may die and escape it all. But the mentality of the Bible is that God keeps His people through judgment, through destruction. You see, He didn't save the worm brands from the persecution. He didn't save Brother Andrew from the persecution. Let me give you a name you may know better. He didn't save Cori Ten Boom. She didn't fly out of there before the Nazis came in. But I want to tell you something. God preserved her through it and fed her His word and visited her with His presence and fed Richard Wurmbrand with His own presence 3 years in solitary confinement.
Yeah.
You see, God will see the people through. You know, there's a kind of a little, Matthew Henry has a kind of a little saying. He says, the good people will often share the trials of the wicked on earth. Did you hear what I said?
Yeah, yeah.
Good people will suffer the trials of the wicked on earth, but the wicked shall not enter into God's heavenly Canaan.
Amen.
Well, I thought that'd make you glad. That's interesting. The good people will suffer the trials of the wicked on earth, but the wicked will not enter into the inheritance of the righteous in heaven. And no, we're not having any contest with good and bad deeds, but it's good to know that the Bible does calm our hearts with God's presence and His power preserving. That means to keep a remnant of people. So whoever the green tree is, but what it's really saying, friends, is that the destruction is going to be so general that it's not going to just be a little spot of destruction here and a little spot of destruction over here, that the fire of God that's going to be kindled is going to sweep through the land. And that there's going to be terrible destruction. Jesus said, remember in Luke 23, I believe that's where it is, He says, if they do this to the green tree, what will happen to the dry? You remember that?
Yeah.
He is saying, if they are doing this to the person who doesn't deserve any of it, what's going to happen to those who are doing it?
Yeah.
Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 21, the parable of the sword. I said, gosh, it's worse. The parable of the sword. Or the story, the account of the sword. Now, verse 3 is saying, I shall cut off from you both righteous and wicked. My sword shall go forth from its sheath against all flesh, from south to north. Remember, the judgment was to start in the south. You remember the ceiling, don't you? We had a fit over that. Remember, I think it's chapter 9, how you went through and called these men and was one standing in the midst of the destroyers who had on a white linen suit and the book of life was in his hand. And everybody whose name was written on that book, he went through and he put a mark on them. Remember? It's the remnant. Well, this prophecy doesn't discount chapter 9's prophecy. Doesn't mean there's not going to be a remnant. It's just going to be a general thing. That's just going to be such a wave of destruction. And he says that all flesh, he's not saying that no flesh will survive. He says all flesh will see it. Are you listening to me?
Yes, ma'am.
There's a difference. Mm-hmm. See, some flesh, all flesh will see the destruction, but not all flesh will be destroyed. See, God never forsakes His promise. But because of their sin, this is His wrath, the desolation will be complete. And in verse 6, I don't know whether Ezekiel had to be told to grieve. I would imagine he's pretty sorrowful already over this bad word that he's having to get up and to say to these people. Grieve, and you tell them of all that's happening. They're going to come to you and say, what's the matter, Ezekiel? What you groaning about? And you're going to tell them
because of the news that's coming. Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will be faint. And all knees will be weak with water. But it comes and it will happen, declares the Lord God. And then he begins to prophesy about a sharpened sword. You see, the sword of God was sharpened by sin and it was polished by his righteousness. It's going to cut a keen edge. A flashing sword. Now that sword got a lot of scripture about it. There's a lot you can say about that. There's the sword of the sun here causes a whole lot of comments. Revelation 19 verse 15, I think it says out of the mouth of Christ, a sharp two-edged sword. And it was a flaming sword that was put up in the garden. Y'all hear me? This is just interesting. And in Psalm 2, we speak of the sun having a rod. He said he will smite the nations with the rod. You see, the sword is destruction. The rod is chastisement. His rod is correcting the rod for the transgressions of God's people. See, not to cut them off from being a people, but to cut down those who are in abomination with no thought of repenting and sparing, chastising the remnant. Did everybody see?
Yeah.
See, the fire of God's judgment will destroy. The knife of God's sword will kill, but the rod of God's power will chastise. Whatever it all means. And I guarantee you, you could just get hung up on this, and there's lots of good stuff. But it basically says judgment is coming. Whatever it means, judgment is coming, and there's going to be a great, great devastation. Because God will not tolerate sin. You know, people in America don't anymore believe that. A lot of churches don't believe that. Really. I know big denominations that will say, the world is getting better all the time. Now, it might be, but I can't see it. Can you? Who would have thought 30 years ago about all this abortion? Well, everybody will be subjected because God is impartial. All will suffer. Some will be preserved. Now, verse 12 through 17 describe the extent of God's wrath, and it's tough. Verse 12 through 17. Cry out and wail. It's against the officials of Israel. They delivered over the sword of my people. Strike your thigh. And that was supposed to be a sign of real emphasis. When he did that, it was the sternness of an expression of the sternness of God's heart, his judgment. There is a testing, and what if the rod this which despises will be no more? You therefore, son of man, he said, just let them know it's going to be doubled a third time. And now all that I could find at that third time meant the third deportation that Nebuchadnezzar had made out of there. There'd been two. And this is just a little while before the last and final deportation. People have been carried off. Then more people have been carried off. And in this third deportation, which is in 586, I believe, the rest of it would be accomplished and it would be this complete destruction. It is the word for the great one slain. The great one slain. And who that great one slain is probably none other than the king. He's not dead, but he's out of commission. They slew his whole family in front of him and then put his eyes out. That's Zedekiah. You can read that in the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah. And kept him a prisoner in Babylon all the rest of his life. Verse 17, the Lord's grief is the same as Ezekiel's grief. Show yourself sharp. Get up. Don't make any difference. Set to the right, go to the left, wherever the edge is appointed. And I'll also clap my hands together, and I shall appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. There's terrible destruction against sin that's coming. Well, it seems clear enough despite the difficulties, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It really is. And there are little things that, you know, like I say, you really can't just... I can't find a definite, dependable interpretation of every little jot and tittle of some of these prophecies. For example, go to the left wherever your edge is appointed.
Yeah.
Well, you see, that could mean most anything. But to me, right off the top of my head, I'd say wherever the destruction is destined to be, take the edge of your sword there and do it. That's where it'll be accomplished. Well, in one sentence, let me tell you what it is. A fire of God's judgment for the destruction of the abominations of God's people. Did everybody hear that? The fire is the sword of the Lord to make a sweeping destruction. The message is not popular. And you may never come back, because there will be times in Ezekiel's prophecies that it will get worse. But I just want to know what's there. Don't you?
Yeah.
I want to understand it. I want to be able to pick it up one day, 2 or 3 years from now, if I stay and the Lord stays, and say, well, oh yeah, uh-huh. So when you pick it up, it's not just like reading another language or something. And I tell you, these Old Testament prophecies are just, they don't mean a thing to the average Christian. And you don't hear them preached because you haven't lived long enough. No preacher has ever, old Spurgeon preached 60 big volumes of sermons, 60 big, thick volumes. And he never exhausted. There's a lot of scripture. Just the one I'm wanting a sermon on, he never preaches. You know, I think, oh, I don't understand that, but he does. I'll go see what he says about it. And the old rascal wouldn't preach that one at all. But 60 volumes. Big, thick, black-bound volumes of sermon, and never touched all the scriptures. You haven't heard it all. We'll never live to hear it all. But doesn't mean we can't look at all of it and put it together as a part of a meaningful whole concept of God's destruction. I want you to listen just for a moment to a verse in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. Just a moment. I have it marked down. It must be there for a purpose. Isaiah 66 and verse 16. Oh, Lord. Isaiah 66, 16 says, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire.
Oh, wow.
I should have remembered that, shouldn't I? And by his sword on all flesh. You might want to look and see if I'm telling it right. For the Lord, well, let me read 15. The Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Now don't tell me the devil did it. Don't give him credit for the Lord's righteous works. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, despisable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether. God will not put up with anybody's abominations. So much more. And now listen to Luke 21. Say, oh, that's like the morning newspaper. Luke chapter 21, you'll find almost the same idea of destruction and judgment. 21:26. I have to read 25. There'll be signs in the sun and the moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. I don't know all that means, but I understand this next verse. Men's hearts fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the coming of the Son of Man. You see, it's scriptural order for the things to be waxing worse and worse. See, it means right on. And as more and more sophisticated weapons of warfare are developed and nations rise against one another more, and even in deceit. See, I don't understand the situation in Central Europe, but I know if the gospel is not taken in there, and even though the gospel is taken in there and the God's chosen will hear the gospel and believe the gospel. See, when that has happened and the gospel has been preached and all who will hear it will have heard it, then we can't imagine what's going to happen. But Brother Wormbrand himself said you cannot trust any of those people. And these Gorbachev, much more ruthless than Khrushchev ever dared to be. But you see, we just see God at work. And it's really exciting. Our little brother Galen Soares, some of you know, is going to Romania Friday to preach the gospel. And I've told him when he comes back and gets rested, he's got to come here and share with us what happened when he went to Romania. I'd like to go myself, wouldn't you? Oh, my, I can't think of anything any better than just to go and see the people who are liberated by the power of the gospel. We just don't understand, but we do know that there is going to be a judgment day, and God will judge sin. Jesus says that when these men's hearts fainting from fear, and I think it's the 6th chapter of Revelation. Let me find that in case it is the 6th chapter of Revelation. It fits so well here. Revelation, it may not be chapter 6, and I'd be so embarrassed if it ain't. Not really. Not really. Yeah. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. This is a vision now. This is not an accomplished fact. This is something that John saw in the Spirit relating to the end times to the church. He said, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Well, friends, we need to get right, don't we?
Amen.
And live right and really seek God with all our hearts. But that message is not popular. Now, I'm going to hurry on. Can you stay just a few more minutes, please? I hate to admit and stop in the middle of the chapter. Seems the emphasis now is on the word of the Lord coming again. The word of the Lord is coming to gain. And this is so neat. He said, now you're going to find the king of Babylon. And it seems like he might have told Ezekiel to draw this out, but doesn't say so. Some translations said design it or make for yourself. And what he sees is the king of Babylon standing at a crossroads. It's like a Y. And here's the king of Babylon standing. And one road goes to Jerusalem and another one goes to Rabbath, which is the capital of Ammon in another area. And he said, now, just see, I'm telling you, it's just like a fair story. He said, now, just see which way he's going to do. So here's the old king of Babylon, old Nebuchadnezzar, standing here at this Y in the road. See, is he going to go get Jerusalem first, or is he going to go get Ammon first? He's going to eat them both up. And God is so neat, you know. You would have think he would have said to Nebuchadnezzar, go get Jerusalem. But you know what he did? He let him practice his age-old customs of divination.
Yeah.
Such an abomination to God. Looks like he'd have slapped him off the edge of the earth before you'd let him do that. But the first thing he did, he had the arrows, you know, all in a sack, and he shook the sack. He put names on the arrows and shook the sack, the quiver, and threw them. The first one that fell out, well, that was the one that he would heed and said, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Well, that wasn't enough. Next thing he did was to consult the teraphim. Some of the Old Testament rabbis said those teraphim they used were the shrunken heads of an infant that had been mummified. Well, we don't know what they were, but Rachel had them in the saddlebag, you remember?
Yeah.
And old Michael, David's wife, Henry Heifer, she had them. Remember? Yeah, it was just common. You know, it's just part of their household bins. I guess like your Bible. And then the next thing he did, so he consulted the teraphim, and then the next thing he did was to look at the liver. Now, I guarantee, I laughed out loud when I read that. I said, you know, if those women read that, I don't want to ask you how many of you read it. Looked at the liver. But what they did was to slay an animal and examine its liver, usually a sheep. I had a name for it. I've forgotten what it was. But they looked at the splotches or the spots and the color of the liver, and they could determine what they were supposed to do with all those dumb divinations. He looked at the liver, it says. Isn't that something? How many of you? I won't ask you. But in his right hand, he got the message. Jerusalem. Said the word to Jerusalem is to get ready to fight. Set up all the battlements, set up the rams. Open your mouth for slaughter, lift up the battle cry. Cast up the mounds and build a siege wall. But you know what? This is the funniest thing in all we've said. Haven't we covered some funny stuff? The people of Judah, at the drop of a hat, would go any way those pagan gods said. That was what was the matter.
Yeah.
Yeah. They just wanted that kind of religion. And yet, when the findings of that divination came against them, they wouldn't believe it. I said, it can't be right. Well, it'd been right for them.
Yeah.
But it wasn't right for them when judgment was coming. We don't want to hear about judgment. They didn't want to hear about judgment. They said it's just false divination. They've sworn solemn oaths. And what that verse refers to is old Zedekiah. You remember he had made an alliance. He had agreed to Nebuchadnezzar to be his vassal, to be his subject, live down there. And he secretly sought counsel from the king of Egypt, from the Pharaoh. That's back in chapter 15. And that's what that's mentioned there. But he brings iniquity to remembrance that it may be seized. Now, I tell you, of all the disagreements about what that means, there's plenty of them. Who was it that reminded them? It says he, and I believe it had been the Lord in these modern translations. It would have been a capital. We don't know. He brings their iniquity to remembrance. See, one, we really don't know who it is, but the best of the writers say it must have been Nebuchadnezzar that reminded them of their iniquity, probably that they had sworn to a false oath. But somehow or other, they are to realize their iniquity and realize that they're going to be seized. They thought it was false, but he reminded them, You remember? You signed this false oath, you swore an oath, and then you broke the oath, you broke the covenant. Y'all were hearing what I'm saying? It's not really clear. Therefore, says the Lord, because you have remembered your iniquity, have caused your iniquity to be remembered, your transgression is uncovered, all your deeds of sins are brought out. They all appear. Remember, that's what he told Ezekiel to do in the first place. Because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. And the hand is the hand of the king. Now, the king of Babylon is the agent of the judgment. God is just using him. You know that from Jeremiah. It's the Lord's battle. It's the Lord's judgment. Ammon will be dealt with later. Don't worry, they're going to get theirs too. But Jerusalem has to be dealt with first. Let me tell you, Judah had become as much an enemy to the character of God as Ammon had been. And Ammon, the Ammonites, were the descendants of Ammon, who was one of the incestuous children that was born of Lot and his daughter. You remember back there? There was Ammon and Moab. And they were always enemies of God's holiness. But Judah, much more, so she had to be dealt with first. And verse 24 says, you'll know why it's happening. And verse 25, the wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Old Zedekiah was stripped. And verse 26 is so good. Thus says the Lord, and you might smile a little when we get through this verse. Remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing will ever be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, I will make it. This also will be no more. Now listen to this. Until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. Aren't you glad you came? Wasn't that worth it? Praise the Lord. There's one coming whose right to rule it is. And it goes back a direct quote, almost direct word for word, to what Jacob said to Judah on his deathbed. He said, the scepter won't depart from you, Judah, until Shiloh comes, and that means he whose right to rule it is, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We used to sing a little song. We'll have to learn it. Bernice knows, we are gathered together unto him. Unto him we are gathered. Remember, we used to sing it all the time. We're gathered together unto him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people. Let's finish right quickly. You see, there's a whole lot more to this. Let me say, if you want to read about Zedekiah's stripling, it's all in 2 Kings, and Jeremiah 52 is almost just the details of what happened to Zedekiah. But there's so much here, friends, to excite us. He was the last of the kings of Judah until Messiah came. There was never anyone that had any ruling dignity until Jesus came. See, this statement from Genesis 49:10, the destruction, the ruin, and everything it had been, nothing will ever be the same again, for there is not going to be any official king with any authority, any power, any glory, any honor or respect until he comes. Now, in verse 26, the word turban in the New American Standard is diadem in King James, and it's mitre in another translation, the mitre. And you know who wore the mitre? Who wore the mitre? The priest wore the mitre. Now, what he is saying is, when he whose right to rule it is comes, he will be both king and priest. Strip away anything that might look like the priesthood now. It was there, but oh Lord, it was nothing to it. And they probably still were parading around in their bright robes and all that mess. But take off the turban and take away the crown. There'll be no such thing as this until Shiloh comes. Talk about prophesying on into the future and knowing and saying what he didn't understand. See, this Old Testament priesthood long ago had been disappeared so far as all the reality was concerned. But now when he whose right to rule it is comes again, the priest's office and the king's office will be combined in him. See, only in Christ is there a divine representation of God's righteousness. Only he is qualified to stand as priest. Only he is qualified as king. Remember the Lord told him back over here, remember you can catch that little verse that said, and I will be king over them?
Yeah.
When we came, I will be king over them. He says, and there is one coming whose right to rule it is. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the way that this was restored after the captivity, but not the purity. Listen now, not the purity that God had started out. Nothing like it was in the temple of Solomon. The presence of the Lord was never, ever really experienced anymore. But God restored it as a pledge and a promise to the New Testament church. He kept the law and the ordinances intact in the restoration so that when he whose right to rule came on the scene, he could say, I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. So that all the Old Testament shadows, and Ezekiel sees this, I hope you're seeing it, that he had not forsaken them. See, this whole thing was preparatory. No glory till the real glory was to be here. Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Well, I don't want to read that. Let me just tell you what's there. Isaiah 42 says, until the righteous one comes. Jeremiah 23 says, the righteous branch. They're all talking about the same thing. Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9, 6, a virgin shall conceive. You know all these guys. They're all talking about the same thing. So beginning in verse 28, the prophecy of doom to Ammon. And we're not all much interested in what happened to Ammon. They'll be destroyed, not even remembered. Who ever heard or hears of it? You don't ever read about it in the paper, do you? You don't hear it on the 5:30 news in the evening. Who knows? It's gone. And the Bible says it won't even be remembered among the nations of the world. Judah was not utterly destroyed. Now, Ammon was utterly destroyed. There's a temporary restoration, like we said. But the word until in verse 27, the word until is so important. Until. Nothing's ever going to be the same until. Until. The nation of Israel is on the map of the world today because God put that word until.
Yeah.
You are here today sitting in your chair wishing you could get out of here, have heard enough, because God said until. You see, all of the destiny of the human race and the church depended on God keeping his covenant. Can you see that? God's covenant said, in your seed, Abraham, will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And we're blessed today because God did not destroy all the human race, but preserved a remnant until. We call our tape until. Until. A very, very important word. Through deep humiliation and indescribable misery. And if you want to know how bad it is, get your copy of Josephus and read some of the things that are in it that happened to him. I mean, there was starvation, deprivation, siege, destruction. There were so many bodies of dead Jews around there that could hardly find them. It happened again in AD 70. I tell you, friends, don't mess with God's word. He will do what he says he will do. Sin will be punished. Ammon perishes without any hope, gone and forgotten, and our God lives on. There's a king in Judah. There is a Savior. There is a king in glory. And God said, before the foundation of the world, I have already installed him on my holy hill Zion. And all Ezekiel and all the prophets and all the church is doing is to walk out the details of the master plan and reap the reward of this great plan of redemption. Well, thank you for sitting.
Hallelujah.